Bonjour, you all, very warm welcome to you. I'm very pleased that Matt Faulkner is here from Soham to lead our morning service. I'm very grateful for that, Matt, so welcome to you. Just a reminder that this evening at 6 o'clock we have songs of praise. If you have anything to share or word of testimony, then please do bring that along. That's this evening at 6 o'clock. And whilst we might think it's a bit early, you're thinking about Christmas, Leprosy Mission obviously don't. They sent me a little leaflet, which I put in the leaflet rack there. If you want to buy any of their Christmas cards, calendars, anything related to Christmas, then the leaflet's there if you want to take a look. Reminder that on Tuesday at 7:30 we have our Zoom prayer meeting. I'll be leading that. Next Sunday morning, Phil Thompson will be here from War Boys. That's next Sunday.
Very good morning to you all. It's good to be back here in Needingworth. It's always a pleasure to come and renew fellowship with you and worship together and share time around God's word together. And it's a joy, isn't it, to come and to give thanks to God for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for all that he has blessed us with and has promised to bless us with in him. Just listening to Keith playing that tune, "Open Our Eyes, Lord, We Want to See Jesus." And I hope that's our prayer and our desire as we gather this morning and we come to worship God. I'd like to begin by reading some words from the opening of the book of Hebrews concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The author writes, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." What wonderful words they are that speak of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin our worship this morning by focusing on his glory and his kingship and his majesty. We're going to sing from Songs of Fellowship, number 482, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." And we do rejoice because we have a King who loves us and who one day we will see face to face and worship forever.
And sing and try your best.
before our God in prayer. Most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we gather this morning to praise you, to acknowledge you as the great supreme ruler of the universe who made us and gave us life and breath and every good thing. To acknowledge that you alone are God, God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We want to praise and thank you for revealing your Son, the Lord Jesus, to us. Father, we want to thank you for opening our eyes to see him as the King that he truly is, the one who rules over all things in majesty, and yet the one who humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, who came and lived amongst us as one of us, who came and taught, and who healed, and who drew us to you, Heavenly Father, who knelt and washed his own disciples' feet, and who paid the ultimate price by going to a cross of immeasurable suffering, bearing in his body your wrath and displeasure against all of our sin, taking our judgment upon himself, that we might be forgiven for our sins, clothed in his perfect righteousness, restored to you, and welcomed as adopted children before your throne. Father, we owe everything to you. We owe everything to Jesus. We owe everything to your Holy Spirit who draws us to Christ. And so, Father, we want to praise you and worship you and give you the glory that you deserve. We want to acknowledge you as Lord, not only in this place, but Lord of our lives as we live before you day to day. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless us through the worship and the teaching of your word. Help us to live for you as your great majesty and glory deserves. Help us to trust in you as our Father, to trust in Jesus as our Master and our friend, to trust in your Spirit and in his guidance. Father, we ask that you might bless us this morning, that in doing so you might send us out to be a blessing to others. And so, Lord, we commit everything that we do here this morning into your hands, and ask that it all be to the glory of your great name, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Through your Holy Spirit we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again, number 16, in Songs of Fellowship. Almighty God, we give you praise for your Son. Let's stand and sing together. Luke chapter 20, and I shall be reading from verses 1 to 19. Luke chapter 20, 1 to 19. One day, as he, that is Jesus, was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came to him. "Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "What then is the meaning of that which is written? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed.'" The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. May God add his blessing to the reading and teaching of his word. Before we consider God's word together this morning, I'd like to spend some time in prayer for this church and for the community around about us. So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we see clearly your Son, who is the exact representation of your being, who shines with your glory, and who leads us to you. Father, we just pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning, that you would challenge us, that you would instruct us, that you would change us through all that we do here around your word today. Ask for your blessing upon the teaching of your word. I pray that you would help me to teach it faithfully and truthfully. Father, we do thank you for this fellowship. And Lord, I pray that you would bless those who are here today. Lord, we also pray for those who are unable to be here, some who are away because they're unwell and not able to come out this morning. We lift Jackie before you, Lord, and ask that you would restore her to full health as quickly as possible. Lord, for others who may be suffering this morning, Lord, we pray that you might just place your loving arms around them. May they know your care. May they know your love for them. And may they know your sovereign power as you rule over their lives. Help them to rest in your care this morning, we ask. Father, if we're struggling with other things in our lives, the difficulties that we face are not always physical illnesses, Lord. Sometimes they're emotional, sometimes they are pressures from outside. And Lord, you know what each one of us faces. You know the troubles and the difficulties that we brought into the building with us. And Lord, we know what we have to face in the week ahead. So help us all, Lord, to cast our cares upon you and find peace resting in your strength. Father, we pray for the witness of this church, Lord. We pray that you continue to help it to be a light that shines in the darkness. Lord, we pray that you would draw others into this place. Father, we pray that you might add to the number that are worshipping here, Lord, and build your church in this place numerically and spiritually, Lord. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us each in our witness this week. You know who we're going to meet. You know the opportunities that will be ours to share the gospel. Give us courage, we pray, to speak for you. And Lord, may our lives bear witness to all that you have done for us, Lord. And may that be something that is attractive and winsome. And Lord, I pray that people might be drawn to your Son, the Lord Jesus, through us. So Father, we commit ourselves into your care and pray that you would help us, that you would sustain us, that you would embolden us, and that you might help us to bring you glory in the days ahead. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we turn and study that passage in Luke's Gospel together, we're going to sing again from Songs of Fellowship, number 79. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways.
In sin.
I think it's probably fair to say that not many of us like being told what to do, especially when we think that we know better or have more experience than the one who is instructing us. Not many of us like to have those who are in authority above us ordering our lives and restricting our freedoms and forcing us to do this and that. And perhaps increasingly in our society today, there is an attitude that seems to reject and resist those in authority. We like to think that we know best and we don't need anybody else telling us how to live our lives. However, knowing when to submit to those in authority is vitally important. Knowing when we need to surrender our will and to be guided by someone of greater supremacy than ourselves can be a huge benefit to us. And sometimes failing to recognise their authority can lead to terrible consequences. Back in the early 90s, a story was reported in a magazine of the US Naval Institute about two battleships that had been out on sea at manoeuvres in heavy weather as part of a training exercise. Visibility was extremely poor due to the fog, and so the captain of the lead battleship had remained on the bridge to keep an eye on the navigation. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing of the bridge reported a light just off the starboard bow, to which the captain called out, "Is it steady or astern?" "Steady, captain," the lookout replied, signalling that they were on a collision course with the source of the light. The captain then called to his signalman, saying, "Signal that ship that we're on a collision course and advise that they change course by 20 degrees. The signalman did so, to which the reply came back, "Advisable for you to change course by 20 degrees. The captain then barked, "Send back, I am a captain. Change course by 20 degrees immediately." The signalman did so, and the reply came back, "I'm a seaman, second class. You had better change your course by 20 degrees. At this point, the captain was furious, and he spat out to his signaller, "Send, I am a battleship. Change course by 20 degrees or face the consequences." Back came the reply from the seaman, second class, "I am a lighthouse. Best that you change course accordingly." To which the captain, of course, had to concede, and he changed course at once. See, recognising and knowing when to submit to those who are in a greater position of authority than ourselves is of the utmost importance. It can be hugely beneficial if we do so, and it can be utterly devastating if we don't. With that in mind, please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 20 and verses 1 to 19, as I want to look this morning at another of the stories that Jesus told, a parable that is called the parable of the wicked tenants, and to a passage that is all about the subject of authority. It's a passage about the authority of Jesus Christ and the question of whether we accept that authority or reject it. And it's the passage that's implications are as relevant and as vital to us today as they were when this situation in the passage unfolded 2,000 years ago. So let's begin to work our way through it. And as we do so, I'd like to do so under the following three headings. Firstly, we have a question posed. Secondly, we have a question answered. And then finally, we have a question of consequence. So a question posed, a question answered, and a question of consequence. And so we'll begin by looking at the first of these, a question posed, and we find that question right at the beginning in verses 1 and 2. We read, "One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things,' they said. 'Who gave you this authority?'" So there we have it. It's a passage that begins with a question about authority, and very specifically about the authority of Jesus Christ. "Tell us," they say, "by what authority you are doing things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, as we're jumping into Luke's Gospel partway through, in order to understand what's going on here, we need to begin by thinking about the context into which this question was asked. After all, this question didn't just come out of the blue. And so we need to look at the events that precede it and see what led to this question being asked. Understanding the context is always important when we come to study God's word. And so as the passage opens, we need to be thinking things like, who is asking this? Why are they asking this? And what events have taken place that have led this situation to unfold? Well, at the start of chapter 20 in Luke's Gospel, probably the first and most important thing to realise is that we are joining this story in the last few days leading up to Jesus' death. These events are taking place in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and in less than a week from this point, Jesus is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be falsely accused, unjustly sentenced, he will be brutally mistreated, and then he will be executed on a cross of horrific suffering. That's the situation that we face as we come to these verses. But far from this being some sort of terrible accident that befell Jesus, the next important thing to realise is that this is a situation that had been set in motion by Jesus himself. In chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, Jesus takes his 12 closest followers to one side and he says to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." So Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen to him. And in setting his face to go to Jerusalem, and following on from this remarkable declaration, he sets in motion a series of events that are really astounding. It begins with a blind beggar, who was born blind, and Jesus then restores his sight. That's followed by a life-changing encounter with a crooked tax collector called Zacchaeus. Shortly after that meeting, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, we have the triumphal entry, where vast crowds, most likely hundreds of thousands of people, come out and they meet him, and there's a crowd following on behind him, and they hail him as the coming Messiah. They lay their cloaks and palm branches on the road, and they cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Following on from that really astounding entrance into the city, Jesus then moves into the temple courtyard, where he's filled with a righteous anger for those who are buying and selling and abusing this place in order to line their own pockets. And so he overturns their tables, overturns the money changers' tables and the people buying and selling, and he drives them out. And then, having done all of that, he settles down in the temple courtyard with the crowds, enormous crowds, still surrounding him, eagerly waiting on his every word, and he begins to teach and to preach the gospel. If we were to say that Jesus coming into Jerusalem makes an impact, well, that would be a huge understatement, wouldn't it? He totally, this sort of upheaval in the city when he arrives. But the final thing that we need to understand in the setting of this scene is that his coming is not welcomed by everyone. Just look at chapter 19 and verse 47, where we read, "Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words." Jesus is welcomed by the vast crowds. He's even hailed as the coming King and Messiah. But the religious leaders, those who hold positions of great prestige and authority and spiritual oversight over the nation, they do not welcome him, but rather they've already set themselves to destroy him. So what follows in chapter 20, beginning at verse 1 and continuing all the way down to verse 40, is a series of attempts by those leaders to get rid of Jesus, to discredit him, to trap him and to incriminate him in his words. And it begins at the start of this passage with them coming and questioning him, saying, "Tell us by what authority you do these things? In other words, they've heard all about the miracles that he's been performing. They watch and they listen as he rides into the city, hailed by vast crowds as the coming Messiah. They stand perhaps with mouths agape as he drives out the sellers in the temple courtyards, people who they have put in place and whose profits probably lie in their own pockets. They see all of this and they hate Jesus for it. See, he is a threat to them. And so they come to him and they say, "Who do you think you are? Who are you and what gives you the right to do all of these things? Who died and made you ruler of this place?" And we might be tempted to think this is just an angry response on their part, perhaps prompted by jealousy and Jesus' popularity amongst the people. But in actuality, what we have here is a very carefully crafted trap, which is laid in order to try and discredit Jesus. See, at this point in history, it was almost universally accepted amongst the rabbis and the Jewish teachers that authority to teach required authorization. In much the same way as you need a qualification to teach in our schools today, a student would need to be authorized by his master, with the ultimate power to bestow that authority resting with the Sanhedrin. And there was no ordination outside of that which the Sanhedrin would confer. And so to sit and teach in the temple courtyards, and especially to do so in a way that's perhaps contrary to the established authority, was either a sign of gross ignorance or outright rebellion. In either case, if you were caught doing so, you could be visited with what was called the ban and be told to keep silent. Now the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who come to Jesus, they know that they haven't conferred any rabbinical authority upon Christ. They haven't given him the right to teach, and their question is intended to expose this. They want Christ to admit before the crowd that no commission of the Sanhedrin has ordained him, in perhaps the hope that everyone would conclude then that Christ isn't the rabbi that they think he is. He's got no authority to teach, therefore he should be rejected and ignored. It's a kind of deliberate attempt on the part of Jesus' enemies to undermine his authority and discredit him before the crowds. But Jesus, being Jesus, is fully aware of this and has no intention of falling into their trap. So he does what he often does, and he turns their question back on them. Verses 3 and 4, he replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" And as you can see from verses 5 and 6, that's a question that really puts them in a terrible position. See, John hadn't been ordained any more than Jesus had been. And during his ministry, they hadn't acknowledged him or responded to his call for repentance and baptism. They most certainly hadn't accepted John's words about Jesus, that he was the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. They hadn't accepted John as a prophet at all. But all the people had. And John's influence in preparing people's hearts for Jesus was profound. Now, because when we come to the Gospels, we tend to focus, very rightly so, upon Jesus himself, we often overlook just how influential John the Baptist's ministry was. But all of the people considered John to be a prophet. And not only that, he was a martyred prophet. And so these religious leaders discuss amongst themselves and they say, "Well, if we say he's from heaven, his teaching was from heaven, Jesus will ask, why didn't you believe in him? But if we say it was of human origin, if it was from men, then all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John's a prophet." See, Jesus' question is impossible for them to answer. They didn't accept or acknowledge John's authority as a prophet themselves, but they aren't prepared to risk their own position before the people by openly denying him. And so they turn back to Jesus and they say, "We don't know." See, they didn't accept John's authority was from heaven, and they won't accept that Jesus' authority is from heaven either. Because to do so would be to place both of these people in a position of greater authority than themselves. Something that they are unwilling to do. And so likewise, Jesus refuses to answer their question. And in so doing, he disarms their trap. However, far from this being an attempt by Jesus to hide his identity, and despite refusing to answer them directly, as we move into verses 9 to 15, Jesus turns to the crowd and he tells them a parable. And it's within this story we see that original question answered. See, what we have in this parable is a story that is fundamentally about an attempt to usurp authority, which speaks directly to those challenging Jesus here in this passage, and openly confronts them about their rejection of him. But as much as it's a story that speaks to them, it's a story that speaks to us too. And it's a parable that challenges us, and that asks the question, how are we responding to Christ's authority in our lives? Just look at verses 9 and 10. We read, a man planted a vineyard, rented it out to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, the story that Jesus tells here is very clearly allegorical. That is to say, it is a visual picture of something that is real. Not all of Jesus' parables are allegories, but this one clearly is. So the vineyard represents Israel. The owner of the vineyard is God the Father. The tenants are the Jewish leaders. The servants are the prophets of God. And the son is Jesus himself. It really, really is an obvious picture. And all of the Jews sitting in the temple, from the chief priests and the scribes to the lowliest member of the crowd, really, they would have all recognized the vineyard as a representation of Israel right away. It's a picture that we often find repeated in the Old Testament, not least in Isaiah chapter 5, in which God refers to his people as his vineyard and states specifically in verse 7 that the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And so ingrained was this image of the vineyard representing Israel that when Herod the Great built his temple, the temple in which they're now sitting and in which Jesus is teaching the crowd, he placed a huge golden sculpture of a grapevine that curled up the pillars all around the sanctuary. Very close to, if not right next to, where Jesus is sitting and telling this story. It's a picture of Israel that everybody understood. And once you have that in place, everything else becomes obvious too. The one who plants the vineyard has to be God himself. And therefore, the tenants are those into whom God has placed stewardship of the nation of Israel. So in the Old Testament, that would have been the various kings. And at this point in time, it's the chief priests and the scribes and the members of the Sanhedrin, the very ones that have come to question Jesus' authority. And so as the story progresses, we see that the tenants, in the absence of the physical presence of their Lord, they grow quite accustomed to their power and position. They grow to like their authority, and they begin to want to keep all of the produce of the vineyard for themselves. So much so that when the owner of the vineyard sent servants to them, saying, can they give back to him some of the fruit of the vineyard? The servants are beaten and abused, and they are sent away empty-handed. And likewise, when God sent his prophets in the Old Testament calling the people to turn from their sin and return to him, very often those prophets were rejected. They were often rejected mostly by those who were in charge. Like Elijah, who was rejected and hunted by King Ahab and his wife, Queen Jezebel. They were abused and murdered like Zechariah, who was stoned before the altar. And the prophet Isaiah, who was sawn in two. And even John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod as a gift to his daughter-in-law, Salome. As it says in Hebrews 11, 37 to 38, these are those of whom the world was not worthy. And yet the owner of the vineyard, with unbelievable patience and love, continues to send them once, twice, three times. And as their abuse continues, he says to himself in verse 13, what shall I do? What will I do if they don't respect my servants? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But we read, when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now there's a remarkable parallel here with chapter 11 of John's Gospel, where following the resurrection of Lazarus in the lead up to Palm Sunday and Easter week, when the huge crowds are flocking to Jesus, we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they ask. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. And because they will not tolerate anyone who might be a threat to their own positions, and because of their greed and their lust for power, and their desire to rule their lives in the way that they live their lives in the way that they want to, the spiritual leaders of the nation plan a murder in order to keep hold of their own authority and their power. They will not cede their own authority to anyone else. But just look at it and see who it is that they plan to kill. Just look at who in the parable is taken outside the vineyard and killed. It is the owner's own beloved son. And when you follow the very clear allegory, we see this is God's own son, isn't it? And if we were to go back to Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 3 verse 22, where the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form, we hear that a voice came from heaven. God himself speaks from heaven, saying of Jesus, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is Jesus confirming his own place in the story as the one that they're planning to kill. And so in answer to their question in verse 2, where they come to him saying, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things and who gave you this authority?" His answer is, "I'm the son in the story. I'm the son of the Father, the one to whom you owe your allegiance and your respect, but the one that you're planning to murder." But the real tragedy of this parable is that they won't listen, and they won't heed Jesus' words, and they won't submit to his authority. But rather, within just a few days, they will play out this exact drama for real, as Jesus, the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, is taken in the dead of night. He's falsely accused. He's unjustly sentenced to death. And then he is taken outside of the city, just like the son is taken outside of the vineyard. And he is murdered on a Roman cross. Jesus couldn't have made it any clearer to them. It's a horrific story that foretells an unspeakable reality. A reality that they have already placed in their hearts to fulfill, and which they will enact despite Jesus' clear warning. But notice how Jesus concludes this story. He concludes it with another question. It's a question of great consequence. Look at verses 14 and 15. We read, "But when the tenants saw him, they talked over the matter. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Question: what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What will be the end of those who take the vineyard owner's own beloved son and cruelly kill him? What will be the end of those who take God's son in the hope of securing their own futures and wickedly conspire to have him put to death? Jesus continues, he will come and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now that statement would have been shocking to the crowds who were listening to Jesus' words. Not so much because of the punishment that befalls the tenants. They see the injustice of the story. The crowds see the evil deeds of the wicked tenants and they recognize that it's a crime deserving of the most severe punishment. And in Matthew's retelling of this account, the crowds even call out for this punishment themselves. But it's the second half of what Jesus says that truly shocks them. It's his telling them that the vineyard owner will give the vineyard over to others that they find so hard to accept. Which is why at the end of verse 15 we read, when the people heard this, they said, God forbid. Surely God would not come and pass the vineyard over to others. See, all of their expectations surrounding the coming of the Messiah and around the coming of God's king was that it was going to be a Jewish kingdom. They were waiting for a Messiah that would come and establish an earthly kingdom for them, in which all of their enemies would be defeated, and in which they would rise to prominence and bless the earth under his reign. And so the idea of the vineyard passing on to others was unthinkable to them. But history teaches this is exactly what happened. It happened in part in AD 70, when the Romans came to put down a rebellion against them. And at that time, the leaders of Israel were completely wiped away, along with the very temple in which they're sitting in. The Romans pulled down the temple. But more than that, it happens in Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. And when they largely reject, when the nation of Israel largely rejects the disciples' call for them to repent and trust in Christ for their salvation, when they instead decide they're going to persecute the church of Jesus Christ, when that happens, as is recorded in the book of Acts, the position of the kingdom of God shifts from Israel to become predominantly a Gentile kingdom, as it remains to this very day. The vineyard is taken away and it is given to others. God forbid, they say, may this never be, they cry. It's an ending that horrifies them, and rightly so. Because the cost of rejecting Jesus' authority is to be left outside of the kingdom. It is to remain in alienation from God. And they simply can't believe that this would ever happen to them. And so in order to underline his warning, Jesus takes them back to the Old Testament to show them the truth of it and to show them what it says about the rejection of his authority. Look at verse 17. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, what then is the meaning of that which was written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He takes them to Psalm 118, which is one of the great messianic psalms of the Old Testament. In fact, it's the psalm that the crowds had quoted during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where they sang, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. It's known to all of them as a song about the Messiah. And so Jesus takes them to it and he says, okay, if you refuse to believe that the Messiah will be rejected when he comes, what does it mean in this great messianic psalm that you yourselves have been singing when it says, verse 22, that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The stone is the Messiah. And when referenced in relation to the son's rejection in this parable, Jesus is clearly alluding that this is him, excuse me. Jesus is clearly alluding that this is him. He says, I will be rejected. I will be rejected, but I will then return. And upon my return, I will become the cornerstone of God's kingdom. In the ancient world, when you were laying a foundation to any building, the cornerstone was the stone from which all the other measurements of the building were taken. And thus it was the most vital part of any construction in the ancient world. The thing on which all the rest of the building depends for its form and for its function. And this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who through his rejection by the people, who through his suffering and death, returns victorious from the grave in order to become the one upon whom everyone must depend for freedom from sin's curse and for peace with God. He is the cornerstone to which we must all submit in order to find our salvation. And for those who accept him, for those who accept his death on their behalf to pay the price for their sin, who acknowledge him as the only hope before the judgment seat of a holy God, and who accept that without him they will have no hope and so submit their lives to him, to those people he becomes light and salvation as they begin to build their lives upon him. However, for those who continue to reject him, for those who set themselves against him, he becomes a stone of judgment. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Do you see what he's saying? He's offering a warning to those who would reject him. He lays before those who would rather see him dead and murder him than submit to him as Lord and King the dire consequences of their decision. He says to the chief priests and the scribes, if you continue down this path, if you fall on me at night in the Garden of Gethsemane and murder me on the cross, I will rise victorious over death. But you and your rejection will be broken to pieces. You will be grinded to powder and you will bring ruin upon yourself. Because a failure to acknowledge and accept and to submit to the authority of Christ has devastating consequences. But what's most important for us to see this morning is that that warning is not just for those Jewish leaders. This is a warning, Jesus says, that applies to everyone. Whoever falls on that stone, whoever sets themselves to reject Christ's authority. And so flowing out from this teaching, the question of great consequence for every one of us is, do we accept the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives? Or do we reject it? In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul tells us that if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So do we confess Jesus as Lord? Do we acknowledge him as the one who has authority over us? Is he the one who governs our hearts and shapes our will and directs our lives? If Jesus has authority in our lives, then his teachings and his commandments will override and supersede all of our own personal desires. It will affect our attitude to sin and therefore shape our conduct. It will shape what's important to us and what we give our time to. It will affect the way that we think and the way that we speak and the way that we act. If Christ has authority in our lives, it will affect our attitude towards others, both in terms of how we treat them, but also in terms of how we respond to them as they treat us. It will affect our willingness to accept other people, to forgive other people, to give our lives away in service to other people. It will affect our efforts in evangelism, as the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given says, go and make disciples. See, as we hear Jesus teaching and follow his example, we discover that it touches every aspect of our lives. And so the question is, are we accepting the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives or not? Do we submit to him as our Lord as well as our Saviour? Is the Lordship of Jesus Christ affecting our lives as we live day by day? Because if it isn't, then we have a problem. If we are resisting him and his claim upon our lives, then we place ourselves in trouble. If we ignore him and try to push him away and act like he's dead, if we try to usurp his right to rule, like the tenants in the vineyard, seeking to hold on to the lordship of our own lives so that we can live as we please, if that describes our approach to the authority of Jesus, then we are in terrible trouble. You see, those who do that simply ruin themselves. Because whether we accept his authority or not, we will, every one of us, have to stand before Jesus Christ as our judge and as our Lord. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. It says that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus will judge us one day, whether we like it or not. And so if we do not have Jesus as our Saviour and Lord now, we will have to stand before him when he comes again. And we will have to bear the full consequences of our rebellion against his authority. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 we read, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on the earth will mourn because of him." See, there is eternal peril awaiting those who reject Jesus' authority. So did these Jewish leaders, these scribes and these Pharisees who would come seeking to question the authority of Jesus, did they understand what he was saying here? Well, verse 19 suggests that they did. We read that the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They knew he'd spoken about them. They fully understood the allegory that Jesus had painted. And yet they still reject his authority, even though they had he had exposed their intentions so clearly. And were it not for the crowd that were listening to Jesus and hanging on his words, they would have laid their hands on him right at this moment and sought to do away with him. And in just a few days' time, with unaffected hearts, they're going to fulfill this parable to the letter. The tragedy of this passage is that Jesus tells them everything that they need to hear, and yet they still reject him. So what about us? Are we resisting the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives? Are we rejecting his call to come to him and accept his love and his forgiveness? Are we resisting his offer of free salvation if we simply submit to him as Lord and King? Refusing to accept him as our Lord because we want to keep control of our lives ourselves? Now, accepting Jesus as Lord and submitting your life to him, it's not a burden. It isn't enslaving, it's liberating. You see, he came to set us free. He died to pay the penalty for our sins that enslave us. He came to bring us back to God, who will love us and accept us as his adopted children, in order that we might know acceptance and peace and have the promise of an eternal life with Christ in glory. To accept the lordship and authority of Jesus is to submit our lives into the hands of the one who loves us so much that he was willing to suffer and die in order to restore us to himself. He's the one who knows what's best for us, and the one who holds in store for those who will submit to him everlasting joy and happiness. Whether we like it or not, and whether we accept it or not, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So how will we respond to his question of authority? I pray that we might all know the joy of being able to say, "Jesus is Lord of our lives today," and to do so with great joy and happiness. Our closing hymn is in the Grace Hymn Book, the Green Hymn Book, Grace number 270, 270. "The Lord is King. Lift up your voice." for your word to us this morning. We thank you that Jesus declared himself King so clearly, the one to whom we need to submit our lives for salvation and for forgiveness, but also the one who needs to rule our lives, Lord, in order that we live rightly before you. Lord, I pray that we would all acknowledge that Jesus is King. Lord, may we not fall into the foolish mistake of seeking to hold on to that rule of life for ourselves, which brings only ruin and sin and judgment. Lord, help us to see the folly of living for ourselves and to turn to the one who loves us so much that he laid down his life to save us. Help us, Lord, in every aspect of our lives to submit to the authority of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for him, to live as he told us to live, and Lord, to honour you in doing so. Father, I pray that we, each and every one of us in this room this morning, will submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ in our lives. We ask that you would help us to do so, in Jesus' name. Thank you.